You're listening to The Zeitcast, a podcast with Jonathan Martin that aims to speak to the spirit of the moment we're in. Thank you for joining us today. Friends, it is Joel speaking here. Welcome back to the Zeitcast. Today is a great day for many reasons, not the least of which is that on today's episode, I actually was able to be in Oklahoma City with Jonathan, and we were able to do this interview together in the same room, which is a lot of fun. Particularly when, for the most part, I receive the interviews after they're done and work on the post-production part of it. But to be part of the conversation itself was just an absolute delight and a treat. So I hope you enjoy that element. In today's episode, you hear a conversation with Marlena Graves. Marlena is a writer, a deep thinker, and speaker who is passionate about the eternal implications of our life in God. On the day we recorded this exciting conversation, it was especially important as it was the release day for Marlena's new book, The Way Up Is Down, Becoming Yourself by Forgetting Yourself. And we discuss the various themes of the book, including, and I love this quote, "Now with God's help, I shall become myself," from Soren Kierkegaard. In the conversation, we discuss the themes of a more contemplative lifestyle, what it means to learn to divest from an ego-driven defensive posture, as well as how we move into solidarity with the marginalized, those that are hurting, oppressed, and outcast. Marlena does an incredible job of not only discussing from a theological, a biblical, but also an experiential standpoint of how this can be our reality. And the movement of an ideology becoming a practical way of being in the world. Friends, this is a fantastic conversation, and we encourage you especially to go buy this new book as soon as possible. It is out and available now everywhere that fine books are sold, and I promise you will not regret it. Welcome to the Zeitcast.
Thank you. Well, welcome back to the Zeitcast. I tell you what, it's an awfully good day in Oklahoma. I mean, it's hot. It's very hot. But first of all, it's a great week for us here because our dear friends Joel and Tosh Everson are here all the way from Indiana. So that's just doing my heart so much good. And, you know, typically we're having to send files back and forth and there's lots of text and voicemails and that kinds of thing. So first of all, Joel, we never get to do this in person. It's so cool get to have you here actually hanging out.
It is such a pleasure and an honor. I usually receive these files kind of on the back end and after it's happened. And so to be able to sit in on this incredible conversation with work that I'm so excited and proud of is just such a treat for me. And to be in Oklahoma City, it's home away from home. It's blistering hot and you're in Oklahoma.
Yes.
It's just like, it can't get any better.
Yes. That's what I did. This was like, you know, it's all this heat and you're still in Oklahoma. You just go to, we're having such a great time. And also such a treat today to have Marlena Graves here. I've been so looking forward to this conversation because I love her new book. And I just think it's such a treat because especially being the release day for the book, there's just so many other things that you could be doing. So before I just start gushing any more about that, first of all, friend, it means a lot that you would take time on your release day to be here with us. So thank you and welcome. It's so cool to have you on your release day. Congratulations.
Thank you. I mean, I listen to this podcast faithfully, so it's fun to be on the other side of it. And so thank you very much for having me.
Well, it's long overdue. You know, I know we talked about this before. I mean, you're one of the folks early on I knew, like, I wanted to be on the podcast for sure. I wanted to make this happen. I thought maybe a good way of wading in, I don't often read my words for things, but I feel like I can do that in service of someone else's work that I really want you to read. Because I'm telling you, I am just wildly enthusiastic about this book. I want everybody to read The Way Up Is Down, Becoming Yourself by Forgetting Yourself. It's just a life message I deeply believe in. And I feel like it's just an especially important book in this moment. So I thought maybe I would lead off by reading my endorsements. And I was thrilled, by the way, to be able to endorse. It's always great to, I'm always happy to put my name to work that I deeply believe in. So my endorsement was Marlena Graves, The Way Up Is Down is a tour de force, crackling with electricity of spirit, witty, tender, wise, vulnerable, gorgeously written. It's futuristic in what it brings together. Yet we read with the deep knowing that ancient truths are being cracked open here. Both theologically robust and pulsing with life, alternately humble and deeply challenging, this is the kind of fresh, bold, prophetic, and pastoral witness we desperately need right now. The truth of the downward path of Jesus, his way of descent, is articulated with revelatory clarity. So, yes, that is The Way Up Is Down. What an amazing book. You've got to feel proud. I mean, it's just such wonderful work.
Well, I never know what to think until I send it to readers and endorsers. And so when, you know, people I admire say, yes, I'm going to endorse it. And then your good words for me, it really buoyed me and kept me going. And so thank you. I feel like it's my voice as best as I could capture it at the time. So that I'm proud of. And I did work hard on it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I still feel like, I mean, I think about, I can think of a handful of titles. I definitely feel like there's a little bit more openness to this kind of thought, this kind of talk in Christian circles. But at the end of the day, it still feels like this is pretty counterintuitive and countercultural for folks. This whole, I mean, even just this concept of the way up is down. So where did this all kind of start for you? Where was the genesis of this, even kind of this idea of sort of the, you know, the downward path, because I don't really feel like this is what people get in Sunday school so much.
Yeah, I sit at the feet of different people, of Roman Catholic spiritual writers and Eastern Orthodox spiritual writers and scripture, as you do. And one of the things, even I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I noticed, and I was reading it again this morning in the Gospel of Luke, you know, the Christmas story or the story of Jesus's birth. And I am just really blown away with the fact that, for example, on the night that Jesus was born, the angels appear to shepherds who were the lowest people in society. I was reading through that again this morning and just thinking about it. I'm like, the angels didn't appear to Herod or a Caesar or someone else in one of the main cities of the ancient world, to shepherds that were disregarded by people as being, you know, nothing, the ones that jokes are made about. And I am just really blown away that God chose to be poor, to come as a poor person. He didn't hobnob with the richest or most popular. It doesn't mean he didn't talk with them and then he didn't love them, but why did he choose to become come as a baby to two paupers? And why did he hang out with people from the backwater, like Galileans, you know? And you hear, you know, nothing good can come from Nazareth, Philip said, when they first told him, like, look, we found the Messiah, come and see. And he's like, nothing good can come from Nazareth. So I was just really awed and mystified that God would come as a poor person and that he makes a beeline for the people on the lowest rungs of society still today. And contrasted with that was the message that I'm hearing in some spaces in the church, like get, have the most numbers, have the biggest buildings, run over immigrants, African-Americans, Black, Brown, Indigenous, other people, to get our way. And it seemed like some of the messages I get from the church, just listening on social media or podcasts, it's more about self-promotion and self putting the self forth and using the gospel and the church as a guise for self-aggrandization. I'm not saying self-aggrandizing. And so in the way that the gospels are married to politics, and I'm like, all the people that Jesus made a beeline poor are being trampled and overlooked. And I could not help but write about that contrast.
Wow. Where did I know you talked a little bit about kind of seeing this within the gospel texts themselves, but like, where did you first start to see some of those tears in terms of some of like your own experiences of the church, in terms of just that, you know, that dissonance between what you see in the Jesus of the text of the gospels and, you know, like, was that come kind of early on for you, or is that more like, where did you first start to see the kind of, where were those ruptures?
Well, I think it started, you know, I grew up, I talk about this in my last book, A Beautiful Disaster, Finding Hope in the Midst of Brokenness. It's kind of like your book too, Shipwrecked. It's about, I use the wilderness metaphor and suffering and how we find God in it. So I grew up poor and all the things that come with that. In an isolated area out in the country, because that's where my dad was from, northwestern Pennsylvania, the northern tip of Appalachia. And so I'm not going to go into a long explanation of that, but that's my context growing up poor. And back in the day before cell phones, there was long distance, and we didn't really have long distance because it was too expensive to pay for. So we lived on the outermost part of my school district, so I couldn't call my friends. It was almost a monastic cell that I grew up in. So I read the Bible 2 to 4 hours a day from the ages of 10 to 14 about. Wow. After I was done with my chores, and I didn't like watching TV. It was just, I felt like it was nails scraping in the background. My mom and abuelita would watch like Univision or Telemundo with all the soap operas. And I'm like, you know, they probably did that because they wanted something in the quietness and the isolation. And I was just like, I need to get outside into nature. And so after I went to seminary and reflecting back, I learned, oh, that's kind of a monastic cell that I grew up in for, you know, maybe 13 to 15 years of my life before I went to college. And then, so I decided to go to a Christian school because my pastor's daughter went there and I wanted to be mentored by Christians. And that's when I ran into the Christian culture, a more conservative Christian culture. And I don't want to make, I want to be careful not to demonize because I see goodness in a lot of things. But That's where I first heard about gender roles, like our little country church. I was baptized in Christian Roman Catholic, but I went to the nearest church in the country, which was a little Protestant church, and they treated us so well, and they mentored me. But when I was in college, I first heard about gender roles, what women could and couldn't do, and you know, it's been said many times. I heard a lot of what people were against, and I remember, and I hadn't even thought, I haven't probably thought about this in 15 years now until you asked this question, but Rob Bell was in a band that came to our school to play. He was, I can't remember the name of the band. It was, and now I'm going to, with Ed Dobson, who used to be his pastor, who died of ALS. But he was in a band, and Ed Dobson was talking about poverty and the poor. And I think Rob Bell at that time, he wasn't the Rob Bell that we know. He was, you know, like a college student in a band. He said something about poverty and the poor. And I remember hearing reports that students threw pop bottles, soda cans at him and the band because of their stance on poverty and the poor and something to do with that. And I was like, what is this? Why would they bother him? You know? And then, you know, I ended up, my husband got, my husband's a philosophy professor, and he, the philosophy professor that was our mentor and professor said, you know, I really would love for Sean to come teach here if there's ever a possibility. And, so we went back there, even though I didn't want to go because of the environment that I had known as a student, but I felt like I had to be, I felt like God wanted us there. And so we went there and we met the most wonderful people as peers that were working in the philosophy and Bible in the religion department, and they call it in some places. And then Paige Patterson formed a coup. He's at Southwestern Seminary, and he's one that was associated with covering up sexual abuse. And they basically had a coup of the institution, and we became persona non grata because of what we said about immigration and about the poor. This was in 2013. And so the president, the vice president, half of Sean's department, almost everyone in my department either were forced out or left. And so that's when I ran into an unspoken rule that evangelicalism and the Republican Party were almost one, because we didn't say anything unbiblical, but apparently we ran into, it was real harmful, Jonathan. It really hurt because our community was broken up and scattered through the four winds. And some of my best friends, now they teach all across the United States and Canada, but it was very hurtful because I was like, we didn't say or do anything unbiblical. They couldn't get rid of us because of my husband's teaching record. In fact, he won teaching awards, you know, regional state awards. And so did the other people. It wasn't because of bad work or bad behavior, you know, like sexually immoral behavior. It was because we dared to say that Jesus cared about the poor and the immigrant, and because we defended one of our friends who was falsely accused of bad theology. And so that's when I ran into like real world harm for speaking what I believed was part of the gospel or trying to live the gospel, but it just made me and us seem like liberal radicals. What are they? People call you socialists or communists. People that have no idea really what those words mean, but you know, and call you baby killers. And I was like, just because we don't think that we should be racist and we think there should be immigration reform. And really those were a lot of the things that we were accused, why we were demonized and why we lost our job and community.
Wow. Well, as you're talking, this is Joel speaking. I'm just thinking of the countercultural nature of what you're describing, and frankly, the countercultural nature of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of Thomas Merton's quote that he says, we may spend our life climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and realize that the ladder was against the wrong wall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so in particularly in a Western culture where the model is up and to the right.
Mm-hmm.
Do you feel like that there is some type of return that's happening almost by the Spirit that's calling people out, people that have experienced what you're describing, a breaking open, the cauldron of great suffering, as Merton called it, that allows them to welcome people into this way? Because it's frankly not what most people are hearing on a Sunday morning.
Yeah, and I know, thank you so much for that question. I do have some hope. I mean, Catholic social teaching and the church throughout history has taught these things, like St. Basil, John Chrysostom, Macrina, Mother Teresa, like all the people that I admired most throughout church history, Jesus, John the Baptist, you know, in scripture. Like, I am not saying anything new. So I'm saying it in my voice, but not anything, like, I'm not making stuff up. And so I guess I have two thoughts. One is I don't think people that claim to love the Bible so much actually read their Bibles, number one. And wow. Number two, I think, yes, I've seen, you know, I wouldn't want George Floyd's lives or any of the other lives. I'm sorry to break up, get emotional here. You know, the genocide of indigenous people or all these horrible things that are happening to people. And even the way we care for the elderly, like even talking about the coronavirus, like, oh yeah, sacrifice those lives so our economy can flourish. Obviously, I don't want the economy to crash, but I'm just hurt that all these lives have to be lost for us to see? I mean, maybe, but I grieve that it's taken so much mistreatment of so many people, suicides by people, you know, even the LGBTQ community is like, listen, even there's people listening that I don't agree with that or whatever, but do people have to commit suicide for us to see the humanity in someone? Or does George Floyd have to die for us to change our systems? And not just George Floyd. George Floyd's an icon now for so many. So I do think things might be starting to change, but I grieve at the loss of life that has to occur for our eyes to be open when people have been saying this for hundreds of years.
Yeah. If I can ask, you know, with that, you know, I wonder about our perspective. I love that you even mentioned people reading their Bible, or if they are in fact really reading their Bible. And I wonder about that perspective. And it sounds to me like what you're describing is solidarity. Mm-hmm. It sounds like you're describing, you know, that movement from service to solidarity with. Mm-hmm. And what it looks like to really have a bias for a preference for the poor, whatever that might mean. And that gave you this lens that was there all along and has allowed you to kind of discover the gold that's already there. But do you think there's a way that we can invite people into this path? Because once again, then it's solidarity with the poor, it's solidarity with the oppressed, which was Jesus' whole message.
Yeah, I think the doctrine or the reality of the incarnation, you know, God with us. And, you know, Father Greg Boyle, one of my favorite writers, he talks about kinship. It's hard to care about things that you don't believe affect you. And I was always so struck, you know, that a lot of our brothers and sisters and, you know, even myself and my husband will say, you know what? You know, abortion is not preferable. We do understand there are difficult circumstances, but this is, you know, hopefully this is not the way, you know, I'm speaking my opinion. If there's any way around this, can we help you? Not just make laws, right? Can we bring you into our house to help you get a leg up? Or there's a lot of God talk and God talk and I feel godless lives, right? Yeah. We like to theologize and to wax eloquent. And I sometimes think that when we're in whatever bubbles we're in, when we lose contact, as you said, solidarity, when we lose contact with people on the ground, the poor. What did the apostles tell Paul when he became one of them? They said, remember the poor. And Jesus was in solidarity with the poor. Jesus was poor. And so I guess what I'm saying is, I started to say how people can usually be so activists about being anti-abortion, but then they say if you do stuff against racism or this or that or the other stuff at the border that you're a liberal. But right. I think the reason why people are so can identify with anti-abortion, and you know, I couched it a second ago, I understand people are in difficult situations, but is because people can relate to a woman or a mother. Everyone has a mother, whether biological or not. They've seen pregnant women, so it makes them think about it. I think the reason that we don't care about the homeless, Black, Brown, Indigenous, all the people that we're talking about today is because we don't have any proximity to them. We don't know anyone because we stay in our circles. And the last thing I'm going to say about that, and I would love to hear what you guys have to think, is many years ago, when I was about 25, 26 years old, my husband and I were youth leaders at our church. And I was reading Matthew 25. And, you know, he said, you know, when was I sick and in prison? And, you know, or when were you sick and in prison? We didn't visit you. And I said to the Lord, this is naivete, right? I said, Lord, I don't see any poor people around here. Like, I don't see any people holding up signs, or because we were in a suburb of Rochester. We just moved there on a lark, sight unseen, and, you know, was a richer suburb. My husband was going to graduate school when I went to seminary. So we didn't pick it because of location. It's just where we happened to live. And I said, I don't see any poor people. I don't see people outside with a, you know, cardboard box, not around our apartment complex, not in this town. And the Lord's like, well, you better put yourself in a position to see them because it's still going to apply to you. When I was sick and when I was in prison, you know, and I said, oh my word, it's me, right? It's not that there aren't poor people. And then I started noticing the trailer parks and how things were hidden. And some of us are going to have to be very intentional about putting ourselves in a posture to be in solidarity with other people, because otherwise we could live a very shielded from people.
This podcast is brought to you by the generosity of our patrons. Please consider supporting the show. The Zeitcast with Jonathan Martin. We'll be right back.
Yeah, I love that so much. I feel like, you know, all those things are in the book, both in terms of like having to intentionally take that posture sometimes. There's steps we have to take. And then there are other things that happen, just like the story for you and your husband, where sometimes your hand is forced, where life happens and people reject you. And of course, I don't know. I feel like, those are conversations I guess, you know, so many of us are having every day right now. And, you know, it just makes me so sad. I mean, I just think like, I mean, you and your husband, you guys are such rock stars. I mean, he's a philosophy professor. I mean, the idea that because of the way that you guys stand with for immigrants and refugees, that would become, and that people would slander you, and that this involves lost relationships and lost jobs. And I see that all the time right now. Relationships are at stake. And, you know, you brought this up, and I have to lean into it for a second, because I don't mean to like just rant here, but I really am losing my mind right now in terms of, you know, the way that people now will, there's so much war right now over language and what basic words mean. And right now how like even the most basic acts of solidarity with the poor, the way that people throw out socialism and the way that people throw out Marxism right now, anything, if one more time hear anything like the most basic sentiments around Black Lives Matter. Here's someone said it, Marxism. I'm like, please tell me more about the Marx that you've read. You don't know anything about Marx. You don't know anything about, like, or and now, you know, I feel like there's a, you know, it's a new thing these days too, that for certain segments of the right, that there's this blanket, oh, well, you know, you don't want to buy into critical race theory. And it's like a slur. It's like, you've not read any books about race. You know nothing about critical race theory. First of all, it's like math. There's not one critical race theory. There are like hundreds of them. But, you know, man, it's like just the basic like fight over terminology right now. Like, it's intense and it's real. And I don't know, but I just feel like it's a very easy way to dismiss people, to just like to just throw a label out there, you know. And as soon as someone is contending, even for most, again, basic compassion right now, Marxism, liberal, socialism, and the way it becomes like dismissing a whole witness. I'm sorry, y'all. I didn't mean to get so preachy right there. But I do feel like we're just seeing so much of that, which maybe leads me to this question, because I was trying to get to a question, believe it or not. Like, for your book to be released in this moment, because I mean, how could you have ever anticipated both COVID and then everything happening around race? Like, I'm curious, like, what does it feel like now to release this particular message, like, into the world right now? What's your sense of what happens with that? What God's going to do with that? What does that even feel like? Does it feel like, you know, almost like the art takes on a whole different form for this to kind of be born in such a particular moment now?
You know, it has to be the Lord, I guess, with the Kairos moment. I mean, I know you know church history and stuff. When I was talking about Cyprian's plague before the COVID virus came out and how they sacrificed for the good of society, and that's a witness of how the church is. And you know, these are things I've been thinking about. I think things have blown up in our culture, but as you two friends know, I mean, this has been going on. So, I mean, this has been my life experience. It's not just my life experience that I talk about, because I'm looking at how Jesus might live if he were around at this time. And so it's interesting. And you know, one way it's like, oh Lord, I'm glad that this worked out together and that it took me a couple years to write it, you know, and it came out at this time. A lot of people have told me it's a timely book, but, and then there's the other thing, like people are like, oh, I'm sorry that you had to have a book out when the coronavirus came, cause you know, sales probably won't be good, you know, like, no one will buy it, but I'm like, you know what? I have to just do my best and, go with it and let it just go out into the world and maybe, what's the word, you know, cast my bread upon the waters. But it's interesting, that a lot of the topics I cover are currently in the news.
Yeah. Oh, it does. I mean, I did think about that, how so much of that does feel prophetic. But you know, you are such a student of church history. And I think some of that, again, like when you kind of attend to this whole story of the church in that way, which is something I wanted to ask you about, because you do pull from like Eastern and Western streams. I would love to hear a little bit more of your own story in that way, in terms of like where you kind of got the resources to do that. I mean, you mentioned just briefly before a little bit of your history in terms of the Catholic Church, but then going to this Protestant church in the community. Just to say a little bit about your ecclesial background and how it is that you're able to kind of weave together Eastern and Western in this way.
Oh, thank you for that. I went to Northeastern Seminary in Rochester, New York. Lovely, lovely seminary. If you guys are ever out that way, where it was over 33% minority, over 50 different denominations represented. It's just a wonderful school. And I happened to be a TA for church history, early church history. And so, you know, we read the primary sources, and that's where I first ran into, I graduated in 2007. That's with my MDiv, but that's where I first ran into the church fathers and mothers. And so I have to credit them with giving us that experience. And I I just thought, man, there are people like me in the world, because I always felt kind of weird, you know, like even in the Christian world, maybe it's a Protestant, I don't know. But I'm like, oh, there are people that are, you know, value silence and solitude and feel close to God in that. And I'm not saying that's like the best thing ever, but it was, I like kind of found some of my people. And I realized, you know, I've been in a Protestant churches for the last 20 years. I haven't really been in any non-denominational church, like mainline type churches or Protestant churches. And, you know, they have wonderful and beautiful liturgies. And also another thing is, so I read some Protestants, I do, but lately the most of the people I read, like I, you know, you, Jonathan, and other people, but I, you know, Eugene Peterson and, I'm sorry, I'm just, you know, Rachel Held Evans and, you know, even my friend Carisswell Pryor and other people. I read women, I read men, I read minorities, you know, like Howard Thurman I'm sorry, I feel like I'm stumbling. Everyone's name, Drew Hart, and just a lot of people that are just wonderful people, because I feel that I need to learn from them. Like they've experienced God in a way that maybe I haven't. And also listen to the Eastern Orthodox Ancient Faith Radio. I started listening to them. I heard about it in like 2007, but I started listening in 2014 when I had my third daughter, because I couldn't sleep at night. And they're thrilling for me. I just lap up the spirituality and I'm like, this is how I've thought about God the whole time. I just didn't know there was a word for it, you know, with the spirituality, spiritual formation, and same thing with the Roman Catholics and other lovely Protestants. And so I feel like we're among a great cloud of witnesses. The church is big. And a lot of times I think when people are walking away from the church, they might be walking away from fundamentalism. I mean, there's a lot of good Episcopalian writers. There's a guy named Michael Marsh in Texas, a wonderful blogger and priest. And so all I'm saying is that the church is grand, and I feel like I just walk around in wide-eyed wonder at all the beauty of all the people. And I wanted to include that in my work because those are the people that form me.
If that's beautiful. And I think about, you know, that, that ecumenical perspective, you know, and thinking that the church of the 21st century is going to be ecumenical and mystical or nothing at all. And I do think we're seeing that. You know, I wondered if you wouldn't mind, just because this particular moment is so unique with quarantine and shelter in place orders that are still happening in this country. And in fact, we're seeing them reinforced. I'm from Indiana, and seeing we actually backed down the stages because of the increase of cases. And so really kind of stepped back and said, you know, we need to slow this down. I'm curious if you wouldn't mind touching on how this book particularly and your life, as you're describing yourself as a child, almost being monastic in your childhood, how that has informed this way. Because I do think there's something really beautiful about the idea of being able to be, to sit in your cell and allow it to teach you everything you need to know, if you will. And it seems like you've had that perspective even from childhood. And that is something that many people, myself maybe even included, are being forced into. Life is delivering us to this moment. And you know, if you could speak to this, I know you do in the book, how that might be a guide for us in this particular season.
Yeah, you know, I don't have to suffer. I always think, you know, I grew up very poor, but, you know, I think about, I just want to say this, homeless people, people that have to work because their bosses won't let them off, service people, a lot of Latino, Latina, you know, I always look at who's on the roof, you know, who's in construction, who's getting our food, the farm workers, they still have to work to provide. And they're mostly 99% of them are Mexican, migrant farm workers that provide the food for our nation. Agriculture is run by migrant farm workers, documented and undocumented. And so I just want to say a word out to them that, you know, they have to put themselves and other people have to put themselves at risk for our benefit, and they still are oppressed, you know, by us. So I hope that maybe this podcast and other things will give us eyes to see the people that don't get to stay home. I actually lost my job in February due to budget cuts right before the virus struck, but it's okay now. I have a unemployment and, you know, things. So I'm good right now. And I've had friends that have been generous. But I think that being forced to slow down, like being bored by some people, you know, and you hear that people are dying. Like, it really breaks my heart that, you know, in New York City at one point, I don't think this is still the case, but people had to stack up body bags in, I heard, in a U-Haul truck, in, you know, in trucks, frozen morgues, because they didn't have enough room in the hospitals at morgues or in the funeral homes. I talk about Memento Mori in my book, but, you know, I'm just thinking about people, these precious human beings, bodies being stacked up, and they don't have a decent burial. I think about that. The virus has brought that to my attention, but I think it is kind of a monastic cell, in that we are forced to think about things. We don't have our same schedules. Sometimes, I mean, us Christians could be just as bad. We go a million miles an hour on the, you know, I'm sorry, I'm losing my words here. A million miles an hour, spinning our wheels, doing work for God, but burning out. And having bad relationships with our families and family members. I've heard some people say, you know, this is the most that people that have kids, this is the most they've seen their children. Now, I know some of my friends that are single, it's been very hard for them because they haven't been able to hug anyone, touch anyone. They're all alone because they're trying to quarantine and obey the rules so that other people will be healthy. And so I grieve about that. But I think this is a time, and Jonathan, I know you've said this before, so I'm going to bring it up before I forget. I think this is an apocalypse time, a time of revealing of our national soul and the church's soul and all these things happening at the same time. I think God is telling us to listen, to look and listen, to be quiet. And maybe there's some things that we have to surrender empty, like my book talks about, empty in our lives, so that God's life can be present in us. Because if we have too much inside our life that's not what God has for us, then we don't have any room for God.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. And I do love the way you talk about, I know that's a major theme in the book, is this idea of self-emptying. For people maybe who aren't kind of as initiated, could you say a little bit more about just what some of those practices are for you in terms of what self-emptying looks like?
Yeah. So, you know, Philippians chapter 2 is the scriptural basis for my book. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, though, you know, he was rich for your sake, he became poor. In that same verse, it tells you to consider one another above yourselves and to not argue or to complain, so that you might be the shining stars of the universe towards the end there. And so my book also talks about the first being last. Many of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, as Jesus says. And he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be the servant of all. And he shows that in the upper room as he washes the disciples' feet. That's a picture for us to hold on to. And so when I say kenosis is what the word in Philippians chapter 2 is, self-emptying, self-offering, I think a really good example I could give already is from the conversation we just had about how we were done wrong in our institution. And my husband, Sean, especially had, you know, emails and information. We had information that we could just really destroy people with. And what I mean destroy, like, we're right, look what you did. Do you want this to go public? And I was really impressed with my husband that he didn't retaliate. Not that he didn't stand up for himself, because he sure did, and stand up for the oppressed, he did. But, you know, it crosses a line from being assertive to having vengeance for people that hurt us and say awful things about us. And so here's how it works out. When people back then and now if people trash me because they have this view of who I am based on what they think I believe or don't believe or how I am, on this narrative in their mind about who I am, do I strike back at them? But Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:44, to love our enemies. And it can be hard to know what that exactly means. So that's why we need communal discernment, individual discernment, to talk to wise people. What does it mean to be assertive but not retaliate? It could be in relationships with you know, loved ones, whether brothers or sisters, parents, in this polarized time. It comes down to this for me, is like, I cannot dehumanize people with my words, my actions, or in my heart when they harm me. And sometimes that can be really hard because you want them to suffer like you have and you want to get them back. And as Dallas Willard said, it could be not having the last word in an argument if you with a friend, with a spouse, with a child, and not socking it to them. Opening the doors for other people, for those that, you know, maybe giving up a speaking engagement or something so that those that don't normally have chances can come to the table. I mean, you're at a church, Jonathan, called The Table. It's making room at the table for people.
Mm-hmm. Those are, well, you know, Marlon, all that's so good. And I feel like, you know, you're hitting all the things that for me are still the most convicting, because especially when it comes down to things like, I don't know, because I think where I still find, like, you think you're dealing with ego or trying to crucify that or whatever, but like when you do feel like someone's misunderstood you or talked bad about you, some of the idea of like not needing to always set the record straight and that business of not getting in the last word, like, oh, like those areas I feel like consistent. It's like, oh man, there's just still so much ego here. There's just still so much like to contend with. Cause I feel like in terms of like where the rubber meets the road, in terms of what it looks like to self empty and like really love like enemies, like that's, that for me is like the really hard stuff.
Yeah. I so agree.
I agree. It's hard.
I love how you said that. And I love those practical examples. I'm thinking about, you know, just that there's a difference between standing up for yourself and being overly defensive. And within myself, I sometimes even try to ask myself if I'm feeling that way, if I'm feeling overly defensive, just stopping and recognizing I'm in my ego. That's all self. That's the ego that's feeling that defensive self. Do you recommend or you know, talk about in the book any particular I have to imagine prayer practices or approaches. I've already heard such a love for the text that you utilize as even self-emptying or ways to kind of help yourself be centered as you're processing these things, maybe synthesizing these experiences.
Yeah, I would recommend, like, one of the things I recommend, yes, silence and solitude, being out in nature, if you can be safely. But also, you know, you don't have to read a lot of scripture. You can meditate on it. Beauty, exposing yourself to beauty in whatever form speaks to you. And also I want to say the discipline and practice of confession. And saying things that, I mean, not just to say things that you're embarrassed about, but like we have to have someone or someone's like trusted people that we could say, you know, I was being a real jerk. In fact, I think there's murder in my heart towards this person, or I wish they would drop dead. You know, like those awful feelings that good Christians don't admit to, you know, that we have because we're sinful. I think we have to be able to confess, and depending on the denomination, I mean, yes, confess to a trusted priest or a spiritual father, mother, friend, but it has to be someone that's not going to be like, oh, you know, you didn't do anything wrong. Or it's not going to be someone that just makes you feel like trash either, because they're so, you has to be trustworthy people to tell the truth about yourself too. And I think that's how we are healed. I think confession and generosity and, you know, prayer and fasting, confession and generosity are the main ones, I think, for my life. And so, you know, if I'm having a bad date or feel weird or I've done something, you know, there's people that I call it calling 911. I'm like, I'm in the hospital. I need to go to the emergency room and I need to let people know what's going on with my soul. Because I think, as you both know, you know, dark, you know, sin and disorientation grows in the darkness when we hide things.
I love that, Marlon. And we were just even talking a couple of days ago. Well, I guess probably with our table community, I just could find myself still reflecting. Because, you know, I know a lot of people have been damaged because they've heard unhealthy, toxic teaching about sin where there was, you know, shame or you know, any of that kind of stuff. And so I get where a lot of people are reticent to use the language at all. But it's like, you know, I've just been having this conversation with some friends lately. It's like, at the end of the day, we still cause harm. Like we do. We absolutely cause harm to others. We don't always love our neighbors as ourselves. And I think like having a practice to return to where we're able to name that is just so essential. And I mean, and you know, and all the more I've tried to say gently lately to like some like progressive friends, you know, we need to still be able to name the ways that we're complicit in unjust structures and systems and not act like we're somehow, you know, kind of exempt from that. So I don't know. I just, in a time where I get where some, why sometimes people are reluctant to use the language of sin, I just feel like it's so important. And that, you know, that practice of confession is so important for that reason, because, well, I mean, I think it's just like a lot of the race conversations we have right now. How can you get to a place of possible conciliation if we don't reckon with our past, if there's not a tell the truth about what's actually happened? You know, there has to be an owning of the ways in which we've caused harm to ourselves and others. So I just think all that's so important.
I 100% agree. I mean, I understand being harmed by misuse and abuse of theology, but I think, you know, Jesus isn't like that. And, you know, we do the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. I mean, Jesus, this is how Jesus has taught us to pray. And I say that gently for some that have been really harmed. I'm not really talking to those people, but I don't think we could just throw away words willy-nilly. Because words, as you say, words have meaning. And we have to be able to admit the truth and reality of who we have been, both good and evil. So,
yeah. I'm thinking as I'm listening to just how beautifully you've communicated so many of these things, and I'm noticing a through line, and I'd be curious if you wouldn't mind speaking to it, that so many of the things you have talked about involve community, whether it is solidarity or connection to the marginalized. If you're talking about and in doing so, how that helps us to not be insulated from, to not be separate. You're talking about confession, whether that is to a spiritual director or a clerical role, or even somebody who's just a close friend, but will truth tell. All of those things are very communal, and even in our repentance, some sense of community or something outside of just my individualized self. Would you kind of speak to how that plays a part in this divesting process of spirituality, whereby we go down to go up, so to speak?
Yeah. You know, people sometimes talk about the communal culture in Latino, Latina, maybe African-American communities. And I think that's just and I think that, you know, the Middle Eastern, most of the world is that way. But in America, you know, we have that rugged individualism and we don't like to ask for help. But, you know, AA says, you know, again, AA is exactly right. You heal by confessing to other people. You heal in community, good, healthy community. Let me say good, healthy community, not a toxic community. But I just can't get away from that. And I can't get away from the great cloud of witnesses either. You know, it talks about in Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses. And last time I saw Jonathan was at Rachel Held Evans' funeral. Actually, first time I met him in person, and it was beautiful and sad, and, you know, it was just something. But I just thought about the great cloud of witnesses. I think, you know, people like that I've sat under, like Dallas Willard, who passed away in 2013 from pancreatic cancer, Rachel Held Evans, and just people that I've read, or even people like my abuelita. These people have all helped form me in the way of Jesus. listening to your podcast, you know, listening to the people you have on your podcast, they all nourish me. And so we don't live the Christian faith alone. We don't grow by ourselves. We can't be alone. And that's why in the scripture says, don't give up the gathering of yourselves together. Now, again, if you've been hurt, you need to take a break. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being with people that love Christ and we serve one another. We just can't do it with ourselves. And I think that's the way that American way of rugged individualism has also hurt us.
That's so true. That's so true. And I love that you brought up, because I thought about that a couple times today, just even since we started talking, was about when we met in person at Rachel's funeral, and just what as sad as it was, there was such a sweetness too. It was that sense of like being part of this cloud of witnesses, and that sense of, I don't know, I mean, even of how connected we all are and how connected our stories are, and you know, and how we're connecting this broader story of what God's doing in the world, and just that's just an especially precious memory. But yeah, I do love the way that you do always bring these things around to community. And you know, I just need to say, like, I don't know, Marlene, I just really I think even having this conversation today, you know, I feel like in the book, talking now, you're just one of those folks who just have, there's just such a, you just have such a Jesus-y way about you. There's just, you know, everyone, they're just those people where it's like, okay, there's just such an aroma of Christ that just, it's so unpretentious and just natural. We're just like, this is just the person who just is just kind of familiar with the presence of God and just brings that into people's lives in such a, so yeah, I don't know. So even as we're talking about that cloud of witnesses, I'm just so grateful for your witness and grateful for this conversation.
Thank you, my brothers. That's a great, great compliment. And I, you know, I don't ever want to put the Lord, I'm not perfect. I don't want to put the Lord's name to shame. That's my greatest fear. But I thank you for those good words. And I'm so honored to be with you.
Oh, so, so good. Anything else, Joel?
I was just going to ask, just in closing this, I remember the I think Kierkegaard quote that you is somewhat centered within the book of with God's help, I become my full self. Mm. And I thought that might be a nice way to kind of, you know, maybe round out the conversation as you just talking about, you know, what is that, you know, maybe if you could even help us have an imagination for that. Some people need to be even invited or welcomed to have an imagination for what a full self might look like.
Mm. Oh, that's a great question. Well, you know what? One of part of the saying, and sometimes people push back, that's not exactly what Irenaeus meant, but there's a saying, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. St. Irenaeus said that, and Polycarp was his teacher, and the Apostle John was Polycarp's teacher, and who was St. John's teacher? Jesus. So like four people down, and Irenaeus says, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Our God is tender and loving. I hear some people in the background say, oh, but he's anger and wrath. Well, that's another conversation about what exactly God's wrath is. And I know you've talked to Eastern Orthodox people about that, Jonathan, because I've heard your podcast. But I think that, you know, God's, when I say empty ourselves, I don't mean, in church teaching, because I'm not saying anything new, it doesn't mean empty ourselves of the person that God made us. Like, you two are very distinct people. I'm a distinct person. And a lot of times we don't want to be who we are. There's things we don't like about ourselves. We wish we were someone else or different circumstances. But I think God looks at us with eyes of delight. He wants us to be the beautiful poem and artwork that he made us. And he's wanting to come and transform us to be more like Jesus. But when I say empty yourself, it doesn't mean give up your personality or your likes or dislikes, unless any of that is not of God with you. I think it brings God glory when we are who we are because he made us. When we are the people, he made us to the best of our ability with our flaws and our sin, you know, our sins we ask repentance for, but without our perfection, with the beauty he made in us, because it is the beauty of all the cloud of witnesses, the experiences of others, as we talked about earlier, why I cite different people in my book is because the church is beautiful. If the church was just like me, we'd be in, you know, there wouldn't be a lot of music because I don't play any instruments. You know what I'm saying? So I can't be you know, a concert pianist. I can't be a beautiful singer. You know, I have a few gifts and I just try to use what I have. And that's my hope for our listeners and for you, that God has placed us in the boundary lines, as Acts 17, 26 and 27 said, he's put us in these places in this time that we might reach out for him. And he set the boundary lines and the lands we should be. I always say we weren't born in 1340 for some reason. For some reason, I was born in, you know, Puerto Rico in 1978. You'll see my age, right? I was born in 1970 in Puerto Rico. And I've had the experiences I've had to give glory to God with my life, however it turns out. And so the more, I think the more we come to Christ, the closer we come to God, the more ourselves we become.
So good. So good. That's beautiful, Marlena. And it's a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful book. And I do think that was such a lovely way to land the conversation. So thank you for that. And thank you for the ways that you're guiding us to becoming more fully human, more fully alive, more awake to God and to ourselves. Please, everybody, make sure to grab a copy of The Way Up Is Down. And Marlena, what is the best way for them to do that, or just to stay in touch with you online?
Yeah, you could go to my website, marlenagraves.com, and there you could find out information, and you could get The Way Up Is Down from, I would suggest, Hearts and Minds Bookstore, independent bookstore, or wherever you see fit. But I want to support Byron Borger and his work, and also InterVarsity. And if you can't go there, wherever you want to pick it up.
Great. Well, it's, again, such a wonderful book. And what a gift this conversation has been, friend. It's so good to have you.
Thank you. It's been a great gift to me to be with both of you. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today on the Zeitcast with Jonathan Martin. The Zeitcast is brought to you by the generosity of our patrons. If you are enjoying this podcast, consider rating it, writing a review, or sharing with a friend. We couldn't do this without you. To learn more about Jonathan and to support this podcast, visit jonathanmartinwords.com. We would love to hear from you.